the Devermites?
Left off the last time in our study of the book of Hebrews, and particularly of Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter that testifies to the glorious faith, the grace of faith of those who have gone before us, and testifies to the importance of that faith for us even in our own day. We'll begin in verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he also sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sea which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they said such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of thy country from whence they came out, they might have not have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared them a city. Now we have been looking at this passage in the last few weeks, considering together what the Scripture speaks to us as it defines the nature and the character of faith, true faith, biblical faith, justifying faith. This chapter is not really divorced from the previous chapter, because the previous chapter, as we have seen, was a call to the believers that received this a great epistle, but a call to all of us that we might be steadfast in that faith, that great faith that is expressed in the Old Testament, for the just shall live by faith. And that same expression and that same truth taken up by Paul in Romans and then in Galatians as he taught the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then as we open this great chapter, of course, verse 1, and then again in verse 6, we have some insight God gives us by His Spirit and the word of the apostles, some insight over the essence and the nature of faith. And as we have seen, I hope thus far, principally in the case of Noah and then in the case of Abraham, examples and illustrations of verse 1 and verse 6, of how that was exhibited in their life. And now in the last couple of weeks, and this is a continuation of the previous week, as we look at verse 8 and verses following, but principally through verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. Now we have seen, and I think we've established already from the basis of Scripture, that the character and the nature of Abraham's faith and the faith of those that we have already read about in this chapter and which we'll read about in the rest of the chapter the nature and character of their faith is essentially the same. They lived in different places in different times, but the nature and character of faith that's being commended to us was the same. It all flows, of course, from the grace of God. And the character and nature of God's grace, and the character and the nature of God's calling, because we read of the calling of Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was called, the basis of his faith is in the calling of God, and the basis of our faith is in the calling of God, and the basis of that calling and the calling itself, whether it was in Abraham's day in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, again, the character and the essence and the nature of that calling is the same. We are called out, as we noted both in Joshua and also in the book of Acts. When Joshua spoke of Abraham's calling, and when Stephen spoke about Abraham's calling, they clearly presented the fact that a calling including a separation from, a calling out. And we've seen how that is attached to the calling of the gospel and the calling of faith, even in our own day, because we're separated from sin and death and idols, and we're distinguished from all others by the grace of God and through the grace of faith that God grants to us. I want to continue on that same idea and that same thrust, because I mentioned that to you last time as we're building a case and an argument following the references to Scripture in this passage, drawing from certainly other passages of Scripture. Now, as we have, and in the very essence of who we are as members of Christ's kingdom, as the people of God, as the elect of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is pleased even in that which we are, in that which we are called by, in relationship to God and to Christ. We have the emphasis of the grace of God and the power of grace and the nature of faith that we are, and we have been called. The word church in the Greek is a word that speaks about calling out. We've been called out. In the Old Testament, the word for God's people in the Old Testament was katal, a congregation of the Lord, congregation of Israel, a congregation of Jehovah. And the essence of that word really meant a gathering from among the nations, a gathering from and a gathering to the Lord, and it corresponds in the Greek to the New Testament, the word, the Greek word for church. And of course we recognize we are one and the same, if the character and the nature of God's grace is the same to those that are presented here in the book of Hebrews. And the grace is the same, and the faith is the same, and the calling is the same, and so we are the same people. So we recognize the church in the Old Testament, as we, of course, drew from that blessed passage of Paul in the book of in the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter. We mentioned that last week when he said very clearly, declared in verse 4, that there's one body of people, one body of the elect, one body of the church. There's one spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit, there's not three and four, there's one spirit, as ye are called, even in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a great emphasis in that passage. Of course, not only in that passage, but in many other passages that we've used over the years and that you're familiar with, and you can probably think of one or another or many almost immediately to your mind, especially in the New Testament, that reminds us of the unity and the oneness of God's people at all times. That same idea, that same truth, has been confessed by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the ages, and after during the period of the Great Reformation was put in creedal form. I mean, we go back to the 1500s in that marvelous Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, when it speaks to us, or it seeks to teach us and sum up what the Bible teaches concerning the people of God and the church, defines the church as those that the Son of God from the beginning of from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, preserves to himself by his Spirit and his Word out of every human race a church chosen to everlasting life and in true faith, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. It's a marvelous definition of the people of God drawing from Scripture. And of course, there are a number of things that can be seen from that, which is certainly the teaching of Scripture that reminds us, first of all, that it's the Church of Christ. It's Christ who draws and gathers. He gathers. He calls out. He calls from. He separates. The gospel, as we noted last time in the words of Paul as he testifies to his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, and his apostleship, that he was called to preach and to minister, to enlighten and to call out a people unto the Lord. And so in every age, God is pleased to do that by his grace and by the power of grace. He distinguishes us. We are separated by God's covenant. You think of that great passage of Scripture, again, written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians. We think of it generally when we have reference to the idea of separation, as the Lord reminds us that all his people belong to him, and that we are separate, and we're separate in our very essence and distinct from all those who are not the Lord's people. When he tells us in verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and then he presents by way of question, his rhetorical question, is there fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, and communion between light and darkness, a concord or harmony between Satan and God? And of course, the answer, of course, ought to be obvious. There isn't, because we're called out and we're separated. And one of the distinct things about that, the blessed things about this one chapter, not only speaking about that separation and calling, which again you might think of as in the negative, as Abraham was called out from a nation of idols and separated from, and God put his name upon him, and as we noted last time, it was God's work. It wasn't Abraham's work, but God's gracious work. In this this is a great passage, because then immediately it has reference again to the Old Testament and reference to the very a covenant of God, the covenant of grace, or the covenant blessing that God gave very specifically to Abraham. And that we know in Genesis chapter 17, because then he says in verse 16, at the end of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's asked that last question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says, for ye are the temple, notice, ye, our blessed King James versions retain the distinction between the singular and plural that we're able to understand. And this is speaking corporately, not just speaking individually, but it's speaking as a body, which looks at as the body of Christ, or the people of God, as the Ketel of the Old Testament, and the Ecclesia, the church in the New Testament, that one body. He says, yea, are the temple of the living God. Of course, he's speaking in Old Testament terminology, but it certainly is used in other places. Certainly uses the same expressions in Ephesians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. The temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a direct promise and a direct quotation found where? In the Old Testament. And to whom? To Abraham and to his spiritual seed after him. So again, it speaks volumes to us of the continuing nature and character of the essence of grace, of calling, of faith. And eventually, if I ever get to the end of the message, within the message, the series that we're dealing with here in this chapter, Abraham, we'll say of the promise. It's the same. It unifies the people of God in what we term in theology, you know, covenant theology. Wherefore come, and then it says, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons, daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's a blessed, unifying scripture that speaks of that promise of God. We're one faith, one body. So we have been called out, we have been separated too. To not only separated from, but we've been separated to. Now over in that other scripture I mentioned, ended with last week, in which I made reference to this week at the beginning of this message, over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, where we read, there's one body, one faith. The next phrase, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So on the negative side, we've seen the essence and nature and character of grace and calling and faith are all the same. So in the positive side, we're going to see the same. As it was for Abel, so it was for Enoch. And as it was for Enoch, it was for Noah, and it was for Abraham, and it will be for Moses and all the others who are written here in the 11th chapter, as it was for those whom the Apostle Paul wrote to in Hebrews, and it is to us the same. One hope. Notice, the calling of God is one. There's one body, one spirit, even as ye. And again, it's inclusive, speaking to all God's people and all the saints. As ye are called in not two, not three, not four, but one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. And the hope of our calling is the promise of God. It's the promise of God that is referred to here. It's referred to here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, several times. And the promise or the inheritance. Look at 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go the place which he should have to receive for an inheritance. We're going to look at that inheritance, that promise. It's the same thing that the apostle spoke of in verse 6 when he spoke about the reward of faith. It's the same thing the apostle spoke of in verse 1 when he spoke about faith being the substance of things hoped for. And we're going to see these words as they reoccur all the way in several passages. We can't look at all the passages of Scripture. We'd be here endlessly in this verse. But let's for a moment go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4. It's the right chapter. Just for a few minutes. Romans chapter 4. Because this ties us in again to Abraham. Because we're looking about the faith of Abraham. The example of the faith of Abraham. Not only in God's calling and separation to him, but to the promise that he received. The essence, and the nature and character of that promise, or that reward, or the end of faith. Now, we can't delve into everything Romans chapter 4 tells us, because we'd be here for about 10 weeks just in Romans 4. But Romans 4, the apostle is trying to make very plain, and he does make very plain to those that he writes, that his present message, the message of Paul, the message of the gospel, is the same in his own day as it was in the days of the Old Testament with Abraham, as he undergirds the doctrine of justification by faith. And so I'm going to just read it to you, and then we'll point out a couple verses. We can start in verse 2. For Abraham was justified by works he had whereunto to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? He takes us back to the Scripture. That's our authority. Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 8. Now him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. We're looking at faith, and we recognize a faith does not saving faith, justifying faith, a biblical faith is not a result of human effort. It's all of grace. There's no works involved, no merit involved in the efforts of man. It's all of grace. He makes that perfectly clear in this chapter and throughout the Scripture as he compares one or the other. So he's speaking about faith. He's speaking about Abraham's faith and the nature of that faith. Now him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now again, he goes back in the Old Testament, and he goes again to the words in the prophecy of David, which we can turn to in our Bible and read in the words of David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, when he speaks about the blessings of that grace and the blessings of that faith and the reward, if we want to say, of that faith in the forgiveness of sin. Even verse 6 of Romans 4. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, we don't have to go and spend an hour, which certainly I could easily do, and I know you're convinced that I could do it, But we're all recognize the idea of imputation and the fact that this is a work of God. It's a declaration of God. It's what God alone is able to do and what he does, and it, as it relates to justification and to our faith. So he goes on saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? Now, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is making his case that the blessing or the essence or the nature of God's grace, the nature and the essence of faith, and the reward or the end of faith or the blessing of salvation, you can put it any way you want to, or the promise or the inheritance, the promise that God made to Abraham did not just reside with Abraham alone, nor did it reside with the children of Abraham after the flesh, nor did it reside only to those, and the thrust of that promise, and the thrust of the gospel, the thrust of the scripture, that calling was one. There's not a distinction. There's not a distinction between the female and the male, between the slave or the free man, between the rich or the poor, or the adult or the child in this. Nor is there a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Because, as the old Heidelbergians, or whatever you want to say, in their day recognized, God's people are one. From the beginning of the world, not two and not three, but one. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world, God, particularly God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, or Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Son in particular, has called out of the world to himself a people for his possession. And that's what we're saying, to receive these blessings. So he says, cometh this blessedness, verse 9, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision. Of course, the thing that marked him out in the Old Testament as a Jew was the circumcision. But it's saying he received the grace of God, the calling of God, the faith of God, and the promise of God before he was even marked out with circumcision. And the point is, if it's true with him, and of course it's from this passage that several weeks ago we remarked earlier when we began to look at Abraham, who is identified as the father of all who believe, which includes those in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Not two distinct peoples, but one and the same people, in two different testaments. Blessed is, and then he goes on. How then was it reckoned when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that. Not just the father of those who had come out of his flesh, but the emphasis, the father of all those who believe. It's pointing to the spiritual nature, to the relationship Abraham to all that are of God's grace, God's calling, and God's faith in God's promise, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also, God's righteousness, that, or in particular, Christ's righteousness, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world. Now notice, a lot of emphasis is put about, and we're going to look at that, and probably not this morning, but another time when we look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and verse 9, we're going to look at the word land in there. But we're going to see that as it is presented as a typical shadow, a foreshadowing of a greater. The land in and of itself is nothing. That's not the essence of the promise. The essence of the promise was the essence of God's promise to all his people. The forgiveness of sin. Separation from the world. Separation from sin. Separation from idolatry. Separation to himself. That he is our God and we are his people. We commonly call that salvation. That he would not only, look at that, that he would be heir of the world. For the promise that he should be heir of the world, that's not a confining it, it's a broadening of it out. It's not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness of Christ. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of one none effect. Now look at the word heir. The word heir speaks of inheritance. Now think of that. I want you to think of that all next week and try to remember it as we begin next week. And notice the word heir and then the word promise connected with that. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith. Now faith, the essence and nature of faith is the same. That it might be of grace. To the end, here it is, that the promise. What is the promise? What is that thing that Abraham was called to? He was called out, but he's also called. What is that reward that he saw before him? The reward of grace, the promise. Might be sure to all the seed. What seed? The spiritual seed of Abraham, those who believe. Not only they which are the law, or the just those of the Old Testament period, but so that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then, of course, it talks about the nature and the strength of Abraham's faith that he believed, and then you end up this chapter by reading about thy righteousness, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. It wasn't just for him. No. And thank God it wasn't just for him. For all of us rejoice that God included us in that same promise, in that same calling, in that same grace. Not just for him. No, not at all. For now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. Now Paul's writing to these believers in Rome. He's writing to us that are included here. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe, here's faith, again, not only in what we believe, but the ability to believe. There's both the subjective nature and the objective nature of faith. But we believe on him. We're believing in someone. We're believing in someone. We're believing on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So the blessedness of Abraham, or the promise that was made to Abraham, or the inheritance of that promise that was made to Abraham, was not just confined to Abraham. It came, yes, on his sons, but we can see in Scripture it didn't come to all his sons, because Abraham had two sons. And it came in the line of succession to his sons in the spiritual seed. And his son had two sons. But one was in the promise and one was out of the promise. One received the grace of God and one didn't receive the grace of God. One had faith and one didn't have faith. And here, the body of the Hebrews chapter 11, of course, testifies to that in the next verse. Verse 9, when it speaks about Abraham dwelling in tabernacles and tents with Isaac and with Jacob. It's not telling us, and it's not teaching us here, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the same tent at the same time, but in the same spiritual tent, in the same body, in the same promise, in the same church who God has called and separated. They live with him because the nature of God's grace, the nature of God's calling, the nature and character of God's calling, the nature and character of that faith, the nature and character of that calling out, the nature and that character of that promise and that blessing was the same to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, Sarah, and to Moses, and to, here's Rahab even, wow, and to Gideon and Samson and David. And the point being, it's the same to these who receive it, and it's the same to us. The same to us. The glorious nature of the plan and the will of God, one and the same for all his people. It's remarkable when you think about it. Because there's one God. There's one Lord. There's one hope of your calling. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one faith. We could speak about the unity of God and the purposes of God. There's not division with God. And so there would not be, and there could not be, as he presented to us in the Scripture, the glory of the unity of the gospel and the blessing of God of salvation. And with, you know, as that old catechism said, question 54. That's a good one. We follow Westminster Confession, but it's in solidarity with the Heidelberg Catechism as it ends in that blessed truth that we can take assurance that we are living members of that same self body that God has pleased, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has pleased to call out from the beginning of the world to the end of the world by his Spirit and by his Word unto himself. Let's pray.